Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Gospel, according to St. Luke, chapter 4, and verse 14. We started to study this Gospel together at morning worship. And we look this morning at chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. I think we should take two Sunday mornings at this, because it is a very important and a strategic passage. It's the story of Jesus preaching in his own hometown of Nazareth. Verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and a report concerning him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he's reading now from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the pagan land of Sidon, to a pagan woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, and he was a pagan." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. In the passage we read today from Luke's Gospel chapter 4, we read of how Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, his own hometown, and was eventually rejected by the congregation. But that incident at Nazareth, the rejection of Christ by his own people, is really part of a much larger story, because it marks the start of Christ's great Galilean ministry in the north. And it is a measure of the significance of that extensive campaign of evangelism in the north of the country that both Matthew and Luke root Christ's mission in the words of Isaiah, who is the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. Just listen to these words from Matthew chapter 4, where he is describing this same episode. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, that's the far north, in the territory of Zebulun and of Naphtali, in order that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, towards the sea, across the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. And in fact, Matthew is quoting the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And although we usually take these words from Isaiah and apply them to the Christmas story, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. According to Matthew, these words of Isaiah have their fulfillment not so much in the Christmas story as in the great Galilean ministry of Jesus. The people who walked in darkness, the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Jews, the outsiders, the irreligious people, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Words from Isaiah chapter 9. And in the same way, Luke anchors the Galilean ministry of Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. Listen to these words again from Luke chapter 4, from verse 16 onwards. And Jesus stood up to read. And there was given him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And so Jesus reads these verses. And in fact, they come from Isaiah 61. And we read in verse 20 of Luke 4, Jesus closed the book and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what he's saying is this. What Isaiah had said 700 years before this in chapter 61 of his book reached its true climax and its true end in the preaching of Christ during the Galilean ministry. Matthew and Luke anchor this great evangelistic campaign in the words of the evangelical prophet Isaiah. And Luke, in this chapter, gives us the three characteristics of Christ's ministry. And there's a real sense in which these three characteristics are normative for the preaching of the gospel. They are the norm for the communication of Christ to those who are prepared to listen. And the first characteristic of Christ's ministry in Galilee was this. It was spirit endowed. We read in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. In fact, that's the third time that the work of the Spirit has been related to the work of Christ in Luke's Gospel. For example, back in chapter 3 and at verse 22, we read that in his baptism, Christ was anointed by the Spirit. At the start of chapter 4, we are told that to his temptation, Christ was led by the Spirit. And here we are told that in his public ministry in Galilee, Christ was endowed with the Spirit. In his baptism, he was anointed. To his temptation, he was led. In his ministry, he was endowed with the Spirit. And that means that Christ's words were honored by the Spirit of God. His words came to men, not simply in words only, but as Paul says, in power and in demonstration of the Spirit of God. And that is what all preaching of the gospel ought to be like. Not merely words, although you must have words, but it's to be more than words. It's to be Spirit-endowed words, words which demonstrate the power of the Spirit of God. And it's interesting to notice that right from the very start, Jesus thought of himself as a preacher rather than as a worker of miracles or a doer of signs and wonders. As one minister put it, God had only one son, and him he made a preacher. Or as Professor J.S. Stewart puts it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is essentially a proclamation. And it's of profound Christian importance to see that in this dynamic, spirit-endowed ministry in Galilee, there are four proclamations. In fact, the Greek word for proclaim is used four times in verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 4. And in fact, these four proclamations are the substance of the good news of Christ. The first is this: good news is proclaimed to the poor. And that word poor there in the Greek is not the usual word for poverty. It means destitution or bankruptcy. Christ comes to those who have nothing to say for themselves and who have no case to plead for themselves and who have no resources to fall back on. When Christ comes, he comes to those who are spiritually bankrupt. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. Secondly, release is proclaimed to the captives. And Hendrickson, one of the Christian commentators, points out that in its original context of Isaiah chapter 61, the reference here of the proclamation of release for the captives, the reference here is to the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. You recall that the Jews had been in bitter bondage for 70 years. They were in slavery in Babylon. But Christ comes to those who are in bondage to sin. He comes to those who are slaves to self. And he proclaims release. Release is proclaimed for the captives. And thirdly, sight is proclaimed for the blind. And you may have noticed as we read that the proclamation of sight for the blind stands between release for the captives and setting at liberty those who are oppressed. There's a good reason for that. You see, in the ancient world, if you were in prison, you were normally in total darkness because there were no windows in the jails. And there was no light in the prison. And so when liberty and release came, with them came sight, and you saw the light of day again. When Jesus comes, he comes to proclaim sight to those who are spiritually blind. Sight is proclaimed for the blind. And fourthly, the acceptable year of the Lord is proclaimed. And this means that the only time we have to come to Christ is now. God's clock forever stands at the 11th hour. There's no tomorrow on God's clock. It's always now on God's clock. And that means that if you want to come to Christ, you must come to Christ today. You cannot postpone coming to Christ till tomorrow, because tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow you may call in vain. Today is the acceptable year of the Lord. This hour of worship is the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord is proclaimed by Christ. And these are the characteristics of Christ's Galilean ministry. It was a ministry of proclamation, because it was spirit endowed. It came in words, but it also came in power. And if today, my friend, you find yourself in spiritual poverty and spiritual destitution and spiritual bankruptcy, Jesus comes with good news for you. And if today you are in bitter bondage and slavery, Jesus comes with release for you. And if today you are in spiritual blindness, Jesus comes to open your eyes and make you see. Today is the day for all of this to happen. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. First of all, Christ's ministry was spirit endowed. The second characteristic and hallmark of the Galilean ministry was it was a synagogue-centered ministry. And this means that Jesus evangelized in the context of regular worship. He was not, first of all, a field preacher, although he did preach in the fields. He was not, first of all, a conventicle preacher or an open-air evangelist. First of all, Jesus homed in on the local church and, surrounded by a worshiping people, he proclaimed the good news. And that's very different from what we have today, because nowadays in the Christian world, we have inherited a tradition of evangelism which has come down to us from last century. And we're accustomed nowadays to the gospel of Christ being preached in football stadiums and in ice rinks and in public halls and dance halls and even in theaters. You see, the preaching of the gospel has often moved out of the churches in our generation. But that was not originally the Scottish tradition. And in fact, there were revivals in Scotland before last century. The evangelism of the Scottish reformers was church-centered evangelism. And the gospel was proclaimed in the churches in the context of regular worship to the people who had gathered there to hear a word from the Lord. John Knox's evangelism was church-centered. And so was the evangelism of Robert Bruce and Samuel Rutherford. They were all agents of church-centered evangelism. And the English Puritans in the South, and later on the Scottish Puritans who followed them, did exactly the same. And it was only when these men were driven out of their pulpits by the Episcopalian Stuarts that they took to the fields and the moors and started preaching Christ to the people. Now you see, the first real break with church-centered evangelism was in the work of John Wesley and his colleague George Whitefield, although they were a couple of very diverse characters. George Whitefield was a Calvinist and John Wesley was an Arminian. But they both preached side by side in the great evangelical awakening at the end of the 18th century. These men were field evangelists. They were open-air preachers. They had to be open-air preachers because they were kept out of the churches and out of the pulpits. It is said that when John Wesley went to preach the gospel at Whitby in Yorkshire, the vicar ordered that the bells of the town be rung to drown out the sound of Wesley's preaching. That was because nobody came to hear the vicars, because everybody was flocking to hear Wesley and the message of grace. Roland Hill, if you've heard of him, was an open-air evangelist. It was he who came to Inverness, and not a minister in the town would allow him into the pulpit. The ministers of Inverness did not want this fiery character to disturb the peace of their congregations, not to mention the death of their congregations. And so Roland Hill was invited to preach open the new Chapel of Ease in Academy Street. And that's the East Church today. And he preached it open because not another church in town would have him. It was only after the 1859 revival and the work of the Moody and the Sankey campaigns of the 1870s that church-centered evangelism fell from favor, and evangelism tended to be associated with special efforts and special crusades, visiting preachers, special campaigns, and so on, organized outside the context of regular worship. But Christ's ministry was a synagogue-centered ministry. We read in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was. And it was there, in an atmosphere of worship and expectation, that he found a ready-made congregation. And I do wonder, you know, if we now ought to be thinking of the possibilities for this kind of evangelism in Scotland. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the other kind of evangelism. The evangelism of the open air and the dance halls and the fields and the theatres and the concert halls and the ice rinks and the football stadiums. There's nothing wrong with that kind of evangelism. It has been honoured by God in the past. Of course, it's a kind of evangelism that has serious drawbacks. It tends to be rather expensive. And I can tell you here that missionary societies will confess that whenever there is a big evangelistic campaign on in the country, the income of the missionary societies drops because Christians can't support the local campaign and keep up their stewardship to the mission field. And sometimes these efforts, blessed by God as they are, can be distractions from the regular ongoing work of Christ and the preaching of the Word of God. And I must say that Christians sometimes cultivate an enthusiasm for special efforts that they don't show for what is going on in the local fellowship. But do you not think we ought to start taking seriously the possibility of church-centered evangelism, in which seeking men and women are brought to church under the sound of this proclamation and are brought to Christ in the bygoing? Christ's ministry was a synagogue-centered ministry. And lastly, the third characteristic of this Galilean ministry was this: it was popular. Jesus was heeded, and he was praised by all the people. These words, verse 22a, all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that his word was with authority, not like the scribes, because the scribes spent their time borrowing other men's sermons. Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said that, and this rabbi said that, but they heard Jesus, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. The start of chapter 5, verse 1, these great words, 5 and 1, the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. It was a popular ministry. Now, of course, we know that much of that popularity was superficial and frothy. We all know that there are people in this world who'll be carried away by any new face, any new voice, any new preacher, any new message, and they're swept off their feet. Enthusiasm can be a surface thing with very little depth. And very soon, as we know, the congregation, which once thought he was marvelous, were enraged with fury and dragged him out of the church. But originally, the crowd was there. The opportunity was there. The ministry was popular. And Jesus seized the opportunity. Can we not learn from Christ here? If the doors are open, if the windows are open, if men's minds are open, if their ears are open, if their hearts are open, seize the opportunity. Do you know that advert, a cunning one, for surf washing powder? There they are, these little surfboards with sails skimming across the waves, and the sails are stained with egg and fish and coffee. The point is that if you use surf washing powder, all these stains will be washed out. And the hit line, the great caption is this: catch the wave with surf. That's an evangelical challenge. Catch the wave. For Jesus, we're often slow to catch waves, aren't we? We're often slow when the opportunities come. I'll give you two illustrations of my own life. We're all giving our age away if we remember Sandy McPherson at the theatre organ. Do you remember him? He used to have a request program. Just at the end of the war, I wrote a letter to Sandy McPherson at the theatre organ and said, please would you play Sibelius's Finlandia for me? And I signed it, what impertinence, the Swanston Brothers. What a nerve. About 5 or 6 weeks later, the neighbor, Jeannie Sanderson, rushed in. She said, switch it on! I said, what's wrong with you? She said, switch it on! You're on! You're on! So I switched it on to hear the closing bars of Sibelius's Finlandia. I didn't catch the wave. I didn't expect anything to happen. When you do something for Christ, do you expect anything to happen? Nothing daunted. There was another program, a request program. So I tried again. I said, please could I hear the chorus, for unto us a child is born from Handel's Messiah, signed the Swanston Brothers. What a nerve. 2 months later, walking in the street, a man came up to me and he said, I heard your name on radio yesterday. hadn't caught the wave. Because I wasn't expecting anything to happen. Jesus caught the wave. If the doors are open, and the windows are open, and the minds are open, and the ears, the hearts are open, catch the wave for Jesus and seize the opportunity while you can. Jesus did it. Why shouldn't we? Why shouldn't you? Spirit-endowed evangelism that proclaims good news for the bankrupt, release for slaves, sight to the spiritually blind, and the acceptable year of the Lord, God's forever now. Church-centered evangelism, bringing in men and women to an atmosphere of worship where they can hear the voice of Christ. And evangelism that catches the wave for Jesus and for the gospel's sake. What a challenge. And what an opportunity. God give us grace to seize it. 514, through good report and evil, Lord, still guided by thy faithful word, our staff, our buckler and our sword, we follow thee. And we have to repeat the last line when we use the tune Wareham 253.